Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for being here. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17, talking a lot about Elijah tonight and his interaction with the Ahab dynasty, or actually the Omri dynasty under King Ahab up here in the north. Here's the border. Here's Samaria right here. Here's going to be the general coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This marker's no good. And here's going to be Mount Carmel, where you can see I've handed some pictures out of Mount Carmel with some of us standing on Mount Carmel looking this way. And if you look at that, just that diagram, that picture of the four pictures right here, of we're standing, the first picture is we're looking, standing on Mount Carmel. I'm standing there just looking this way. And you're looking at the Jezreel Valley, kind of extends up this way. Megiddo is over here. Samaria is going to be over this way, or Jezreel is going to be over in this area, where they're going to have a summer palace in Jezreel. Nazareth is right up here. This is like a valley. So if you've ever heard about them trying to push Jesus over the cliff when he preached in Nazareth, and many of us were there, you go up here on the cliff, it falls down into the Jezreel Valley, or also known as Armageddon. So when you're standing on Mount Carmel, you can see Nazareth way in the distance. You can see Megiddo. You can see Jezreel over here. Elijah's going to run across this valley. When it talks about running across this valley, it's clear. He's running across the valley. He's going to outrun the chariots. If you look right in that very first picture, you can see, if you look right exactly in the middle of it, you can see almost like a V, like a line. There's two lines going each way. They're runways. They're the Israeli Air Force runway there in the Jezreel Valley. You can see it right in the middle. They're kind of like a V. And the rest of it, you can see all the fields. Looks like Iowa. You see all the crops. You know, it's the breadbasket. This is the breadbasket of Israel. It's very valuable territory. Now, when you talk about in Deborah's day, when it got flooded, the Kishon River flooded, or today, we're going to hear about it's going to start to rain. There's going to be a three-and-a-half-year drought. So this place is completely dried up. They're looking for Elijah because he's causing problems. So it doesn't look pretty like this probably in our story tonight. It's dried up. When it starts to rain, from Mount Tabor, which is right over here, there's Mount Tabor, there's Mount Gilboa where Saul died. That's all over here in this area. From here, it drains into the Jordan Valley. A little bit of this valley does. Drains down into the Jordan Rift and drains out into the Jordan Valley. But from this point here, all of this water drains towards the Mediterranean in the Kishon River and drains just north of Mount Carmel into the Mediterranean Sea. So when it starts to rain here, you know, when you ever do a bad job of putting gutters on your roof and you have everything run down to one downspout, and then it rains real hard and just all the water comes down the downspout and into your basement, you kind of want to disperse the water. Some runs on this side of the house, some runs on this side of the house. So the rainfall from your roof doesn't all go to one location. This is a bad job of guttering. Not to be critical, but when it rains, this valley fills up with water. It drains into this valley and drains. The watershed goes this way through the Kishon River, and just it instantly becomes a muddy riverbed. And thus the story of Deborah. Thus the story we're going to see tonight. So anyway, that's Mount Carmel. We're looking there. Right here in the front of that first picture, you can kind of see the trees. That may be the general area where Elijah's going to have the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. It's a dramatic moment in history. To the right there, you see the good-looking couple there, Marilyn and Marion, and they're not here. I thought they'd be thrilled to have this. You can see we got Larry and Linda. Larry's here. And I got a couple pictures of Arlen and Bonnie, but they were like the back of their head. You couldn't see them who they were. I was throwing this together real fast. And then, of course, I don't know who that beautiful woman is there in the bottom right picture. But right there, right above her hat, you can see the Air Force, the runway better. Do you see right there above Tony's hat there, to just a little bit to the right? You can see the runway of the Israeli Air Force. And if you don't mind, if you go, you see the railing right up there? To the top left of her hat, you can see a little hill. That in that general area is Nazareth. And then if you go over three squares in the railing there, one, two, three squares over, there's another hill. That would be Mount Tabor. So we're looking at this and this mountain right above Tony's head as you're looking at the runway that's sitting right there. Anyway, that's Mount Carmel. It's just kind of interesting to see all this. Does anybody need another copy of this? Here's another copy right here. Okay. Now, some more information. This is a follow-up from last week. I just, you know, just mentioned it last week and realized I had no footing to give you any pictures or anything. But at Asa's death, King Asa, we're going back to Jerusalem, right down in here. At Asa's death, they put him in the tomb of the kings, and then they had a fire for him. They had a burning for him. And what has taken place, and we don't know much about it, it just mentions this, that they had fires for the kings. When Ahab and Jezebel's daughter marries into the royal line, marries Jehoshaphat's son, there's a son born there, and he becomes king of Judah for a while. When he dies, it says, where have I got that at? Somewhere in this. I think it's, I'm trying to find out where it's at in here. But it says there was no fire for him. Oh yeah, Jeroboam, right there in the middle of that first page. When Jehoram died, his people made no fire for him. So when Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah's son, who was became king of Judah because she married into the royal line, when he died, they buried him, but they had no fire for him. Which means, I mean, what does that mean? They didn't have a bonfire? Well, basically. And what they appear to do, they're called tumuli. And there's, as you can see, there's 19 or 20 of them on the west side, over here on the west side of Jerusalem. The burial of the kings took place down here in the Kidron and Hinnom Valley where they would meet. And there's the tombs are there. They've been carved away and the stone has been used for other things. So that's where the tomb of David and everyone apparently was. But they would have a fire. And it appears what they would do is they'd bring out dirt or stones and they'd pile them up and they'd have a, like a, what do we call that at homecoming when we'd have a bonfire? What do we call that? A bonfire. But then we have something, they'd call it something special. Like it really seems special. Then the football team would run around the fire and I don't know. That was way back in the 70s. Do they still do that? It's probably illegal now. Probably causes smoke inhalation or something. But anyway, they would do this, and they would leave behind then all the stones. And they bring out jars. And when they've excavated a few of these, and when they would throw those in there, the pots would break, but they all remain. And so they can date the pottery, and they can tell it was intentional where they are putting stuff in there. It wasn't just broken. It wasn't like a garbage dump. It was an entire pot was in there, but it would get broken. And everybody would come out and contribute stones or something along with the fire, and they would honor the king. It does mention a briar, and so there is a possibility, it's just to throw it out there that we mentioned last week, that they would even burn the kings and then bring the remain and put that in the tomb. Again, because burial practices changed throughout biblical history. That's not a slam dunk. That's maybe not even a real good idea, but it's possible some other cultures would do that. But my whole point here is there was 21 kings. There was 21 kings of Judah, and they have found 19 or 20 of these tumuli on the western side. And there's only one missing, which matches the biblical account. Now, you can see how, now that one that's that first picture, you can see how it looks like pretty big. It's as big as the buildings there. But like we talked about last week, we kind of reviewed this on Tuesday night also. There's probably already a hill there, and they would just come out to the hill and add to it. And so when it talks about their average size was 12 to 15 feet high and 15 to 50 feet in circular, you can imagine that. That's not like that entire mound is not all human-made. It was built on top of a mound. And then there's another one with a little stone entrance on the next page there. And anyway, that's interesting there. It's something that, you know, we don't talk much about. Then the other thing you've got is a map. The maps of, is there any extra of those maps laying around, Don? Okay. But anyway, that extra map, that's kind of where we're going to be going through our stories here tonight. We left Elijah up here in the land of Phoenicia, chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Let's see how far we can get in this account here this evening, 1 Kings chapter 17. And I do appreciate you being out here. And we will have class next week and the week after, just because of the way everything falls during the holidays. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin reading in 17. We've already covered some of those things, and just keep right on going. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the truth you presented to us in your word. We thank you for your spirit that you provided for us for a new birth, but also to lead and guide us and to live with us. Father, we do thank you also for Christian fellowship. We ask, Father, that through all these things that we may mature, that we may grow, that we may become the people you need at this time in history, the people you desire us to be, that we may minister your word, minister your life to this culture and to this world. Father, do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families, especially this time of year. We pray for ourselves that we may have revival and have our eyes open, that we may see and understand your word and what you're doing in our lives at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 17, in the midst of the Omri dynasty, remember there's going to be Omri, who moved from Tirzah to Samaria, the new capital, his son Ahab, who marries Jezebel, the Phoenician princess, which means Omri had a great relationship with the four nations to the north because he brought his daughter and they got a peace treaty. And again, remember, these men are evil, they're wicked, but they're good leaders. They're not losers. If they were losers, they would not be a threat. They're good leaders. They can move people. They can control nations. They're what we call, they've gone to all the leadership seminars. But they're wicked men, and they've got wicked gods that they're following. Ahab's going to have two sons. One's going to reign for 2 years and die, fall through the lattice. And then he's going to have a second son that's going to reign. So there's going to be four kings in the line of on the Omri dynasty. They're going to marry into the line of the kings of Judah, but that's going to be quickly erased after Athaliah tries to kill all of her grandkids and take over the throne. But that's coming up here later on. In the midst of this wicked dynasty up here, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, that means on this side of the Jordan, he's trans-Jordan, he came across to Tirzah or Samaria. And said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Very bold proclamation, probably got laughed at. And what is this? Now remember, there are prophets. There already are prophets of Baal. We're going to see later, we refer to the verses. When Jehoshaphat comes up here and meets with his in-law, Ahab, and they bring in all the prophets of Baal who are prophesying politically correct prophecies about Ahab and his political desires and aspiration to go to war against the Assyrians. There are some prophets of the Lord that are actually speaking the truth of the Lord, guys like that aren't alive yet, but guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, that are going to be removed from the royal palace, as they will be from the palace of Judah, from the temple in Judah or in Jerusalem. These guys are on the back burner. They're going to be killed. Elijah's going to complain about the prophets of the Lord being killed. This is probably not like some kind of Christian persecution. It's probably political persecution. Because if they are prophets of the Lord and they're speaking the word of the Lord, they're speaking the truth, which is not going to support the wicked dynasty of Omri. And so they're saying inappropriate things. They're saying things that are not politically astute. They're inaccurate, what we'd call it politically incorrect. And they're going to be killed for it. And Elijah's going to be one of the last men standing, except there's some guys that have gone off and hid. But Elijah is going to be meeting up with the politically correct prophets who have the large following, the government support. He's going to be meeting up with them and giving them the word of God. And what we're going to basically see is the politically correct teaching and the politically correct attitude meeting face-to-face with the word of God. And the word of God is going to crush the politically correct, what everybody wants to hear, that keeps everybody happy and supports the king and his agenda politically. So anyway, he comes in and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. Kind of bold, but that's how a prophet speaks. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here and go to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. Again, probably a wadi that's going to dry up because of the season, but also because of the famine. And then the word is going to say to him, go up to Phoenicia. We talked about this. Verse 7, sometime later, the brook dried up, and because there had been no rain in the land, then the word of the Lord came to him, go in verse 9, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon, and stay, and I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. Now, when you think of a town gate, you've got to think of a stone wall. You've got to think of a gate that's big enough to have seats or chambers in it. And some of us have seen the remains of these gates. And so that this is where the judges would meet. They'd have rooms in them. So when you go to the gate, you wouldn't like just squeak the gate open and walk in and then shut the gate behind you like it's a farmyard or something. the gate would have some kind of a wooden door that could be shut and barred at night. But the gate itself, the door would be open, and you'd walk through this brick fortress that as you walk through, there would be rooms in there where the judges could meet. There would be benches and things. There'd even be water there at different times. So you see holding water. So to meet in the gate. But at the gate is where the people met. Remember, think of Ruth, Boaz going to the city gate and meeting with the men. He'd sit there and negotiate with them on buying and selling land. That's what's going on in the city gate. So there's people at the city gate. There's merchants at the city gate. There's people eating their fast food drive-through lunches at the city gate, which also means there's scraps of food. There's extra things laying around that the wealthy don't need. It's right here. She's at the city gate. Why? I mean, don't think of a squeaking gate. Think of dumpster diving. Okay, think of she's there at the city gate. She's not on the city council. She's not sitting with the judges, but she is waiting for everybody to leave their junk behind and pick something. Well, just read the account. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. Okay? I mean, she's trying to find, and there's a famine sweeping the land, so there's not a lot of McDonald's drive-through stuff laying around, but there are some sticks that she can bring home and cook the last little bit of her grain. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me a piece of bread." Otherwise, it seemed like the water wasn't too big of a challenge for her, so she's going to go into the well somewhere and get a cup of water for him. And he said, "Hey, bring me some bread." And she says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied. Interesting how she picks up, and again, the word Lord there is, again, in capital letters, so that's Yahweh. It's the name of Israel's God. And all of a sudden, you start running a parallel in your mind of Jesus going up and meeting the Phoenician woman and casting the demon out of her daughter. I mean, it's the same place. Or, I mean, you know, same country. She said, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." He's going to make a proclamation. He's going to speak the word. He says, you do this, and God is going to do this. He says, the jar of flour, here's the promise, will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land, which is going to be 36 months, maybe 42 months, depending on how you break this down, 3.5 years. This miracle is going to continue. So she's going to see this miracle. Elijah is going to, just like the God provided for him over here. Again, now we're not talking about lavish provisions, okay? We're talking about a couple jars that won't run out of oil. It's like, wow. I mean, it's not like, and you'll have steak and you'll eat the best of the land. It's like, you'll have something to eat every day. Stop complaining. Same thing when he's by the brook. What was he getting over there? He was getting scavenger birds were dropping off extra bread and pieces of meat that they picked up from roadkill so that Elijah had something. So we're not talking about great, luxurious living in the best hotels because you're a prophet of God flying from one place to the other in your personal jet. We're talking about birds, scavenger birds, dropping off some crumbs so we can keep the prophet alive. The goal, keep the prophet alive, because as you know, his reward is not here. His reward will come later, as were the apostles and all the prophets. So anyway, it's not a luxurious time here for him. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, what's the explanation on this? How scientifically, archaeologically, what's the proof? It just tells you it happened, and it confirms. It says the reason it happened was the word of the Lord spoke. And I mean, that's all the further I can go with that. It's like the word of the Lord, this is what the word of the Lord said was going to happen. And this is what happened. Scientifically, I'm not sure how you're going to back it up. Archaeologically, I'm not sure how you're going to prove it. But it's the same word that created the universe out of nothing, said this jar wasn't going to dry. And I think that's where we're supposed to stop with it, right there. It's like, the word of the Lord says the universe is, the universe was. The word of the Lord says the jar won't run out, the jar didn't run out. No more questions. The point you're getting out of this, the prophet spoke the word of the Lord, and it will take place as the prophet has said. Okay. Sometime later. Now, here's the next part. It's like, oh, so it's just a miracle land. Right, but we're going to throw a wrench into this whole thing. So all these miracles are taking place. The word of the Lord said this about the flour, about the oil. But now in verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who's been eating this miracle food, living there in the same house with the prophet of God, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse. It's like, so I mean, there's a process. Doesn't just like die one day. He gets sick. He's not feeling well. He's not going to school. How's he feeling? That's still not getting very good. The next day later, it seems like he's getting worse. Day after day got worse and worse until finally he died. So I mean, there's plenty of time for, you know, prayer. There's plenty of time for God to heal him. It's kind of like the Lazarus story. It's like Jesus waited 4 days until he was dead, and then he shows up. It's like, Lord, if you would have came when we told you to, when we answered our prayer when we tell you to, we wouldn't have this mess, but you came late. That's not a problem. It's like, it is. He's in the tomb. He's been there. He stinks. He's decaying. It's like, not a problem. Well, anyway, something like that's going on here because the prophet is there. The boy gets sick. He gets worse, 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 and now he's dead. So now the woman, of course, she freaks out. You understand? There's nothing wrong with this. I mean, we're growing in our faith. I mean, she doesn't understand. She's got the miracle food. She's got the prophet living upstairs. And now her son gets sick and gets worse and worse, and now he's dead. So she's trying to just like all of us, she's got her theology she's worked with, and the wheels are turning, and you're just working with what you understand. And her logic comes up this way. Not that it's right. Not that it's completely Judaism or Jewish thinking. A lot of this is pagan thought. And it, right here. She said to Elijah, "What did you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" In other words, she thinks, Elijah, because you walked into my house, God didn't even know I was here. He didn't even know I was on the mat. This sounds a little bit like Job talking. It's like, I was hiding from you. And all of a sudden, why did you notice me? Just don't even look at me. Just look somewhere else. If this is what happens when you look at a man and things happen, just pretend I don't exist. I'll be fine. And she says, somehow you came, and God, of course, is watching you. You come to my house, and now he goes, well, that's a wicked woman. And it reminds God of my sin. I must have done something wrong. And again, Job was concerned about his sin and or not sin. She blames her sin. And now, because of my sin, my son has died. I mean, her wheels are turning. She's trying to make it make sense. Give me your son, Elijah replied. Now, once again, there's not a lot. I'm not going to be able to go very far with this. Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, the dead boy, carried him to the upper room where he was staying. So again, the Israeli houses or the house of this area, the Mediterranean world here, were they'd have pillars in the middle. They'd have rooms on the side. And you could put a ladder or maybe build some kind of a stairway and go upstairs. And it appears Elijah, like Elisha, was going to have a room above on the roof. And remember at one place in Galilee, I got a picture of Arlen. It was on Reps and Sets the other day. I don't know if you've noticed that. Of Arlen rolling the roof. Remember you rolled the roof? They had the roller there. And they'd put mud up there. And then they'd roll it out. And it was they had a stone there that was used for that. And so then, again, we're not talking about luxury houses. We're talking about thatched roofs with mud that are rolled out, covered up. So, I mean, when it rains, you may have a problem. In fact, stuff would grow out of the roofs. Sometimes stuff grows out of my gutters. But, okay. So, anyway, he gets up, takes him up to his room. Then he cried out to the Lord again. And as you understand, Elijah doesn't know everything. He's a prophet. He speaks for God. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't live behind the curtain of the mysteries of God and come out every once in a while and make a pronouncement. He lives with us. And God gives him a word and he speaks it. Then we ask him a question. What does that mean? He's like, I don't know. I'm just speaking the word of God. And right here, you can see right here, Elijah, you're gonna, as you know, is going to get confused. He's going to get discouraged. He doesn't really understand everything. Neither do we. And you understand that feeling of being confused. You know certain things you don't know. You're trying to put everything together. It doesn't always fit. Then he cried out, verse 20, out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" In other words, I can see why you brought me. I'm a prophet of judgment. I come and pronounce judgment on Samaria, and it's been months since they've had rain. And you send me up here, and now you bring judgment on her. It's like, what? I thought she was supposed to help me. We should at least give her a benefit. Now you killed her son. And again, giving the impression they've been praying for the son. Because his son just didn't die one day. It's like Elijah's had time for God to respond. Sounds like Mary and Martha talking to Jesus. If you would have done when we told you to, we wouldn't have this problem. Then he stretched himself out. Notice he doesn't give up. He's confused, maybe discouraged, but he keeps going back to the same answer. Going back to the same God. And that's really the bottom line of faith. We know certain things. We keep going. When it doesn't work the way we think, we still know where the answer is coming from. If it's today, if it's tomorrow, if it's in eternity, we're not going to look somewhere else. We're looking at the same goal, but we just don't know how it's all going to come together. So Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord. And when it says, so he's laying down on the boy, the cold body, his warm body on the cold body. Maybe some kind of trying to transfer some kind of life, some kind of heat, something. And he does it three times, which gives the impression he's praying once, praying twice, checking, praying a third time. It says, he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. And this goes right in the New Testament teaching on prayer. Pray, and when you've not got things to work out, you just keep on praying. Jesus told a couple parables, and the point of the parable was pray and never give up. And when you don't get the answer, you keep praying. You just hold your ground. Why? I don't always know. But Elijah prayed. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Now, notice right here the answer, the boy's life returned. Elijah didn't transfer his energy to the boy. Elijah didn't transfer his life to the boy. Elijah had no special anointing that caused it. It's like, what happened was the boy's life returned. The boy's life was gone. The boy's life. Elijah prayed. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the boy's life returned. That's the story. I mean, you can go further if you want to, but now you're getting into some mystical, weird things. The Lord heard the cry, the boy's life returned, and he lived. End of story. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from that room to the house, into the house, down below. He gave him to his mother and says, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God. Now, she's already called him a man of God. She knows he's a man of God. She's heard his teaching. She's seen the results of his prophecy. But she says, now I know. I've experienced. And she's been living on miracle food for several months. But now she says, now I know. My prayers have been answered. Again, this is a Phoenician woman. This is a Gentile outside of the land of Israel. One that Jesus will eventually call, in a teaching moment, will call a dog, a child outside of the covenant with Israel. And here this woman receives the covenant blessing of Israel outside of Israel, in a time where Israel's rejecting God. Very similar to Jesus, who leaves the land and takes his disciples up and shows them a Phoenician woman who's got more faith than all of Israel. The children had rejected the bread, and she got the crumb of the bread, which would be Jesus. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Okay, that's a little bit of personal information living while he's living up here. Chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year. So now we're pushing 36 months, no rain. They do not know where Elijah's at. They've been looking for Elijah because his prophecy of negativity has come true. In the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He says, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. In other words, it's time. Go back and come out of hiding and make your appearance. You will appear on your terms, not when they find you. And so they're out looking for him. Well, actually, they're out looking for water. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. That's the king. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Now, that would be the city, but also the land of Israel appears, also referred to as the land of Samaria at this time. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Now, there's a phrase right there, in charge of his palace. That's the steward of the royal steward. It's the same term we're going to see used in Judah, in the book of Isaiah, different places. Shebna, remember Shebna was the steward of the house of the king, or the royal steward. Now, remember, that's from the scriptures. I just throw this at you real quick. There is an inscription down there in the valley, in the Kidron Valley, in an ancient tomb of the royal secretary, the keeper of the house, the holder of the keys, that inscription, and it matches the one of Sheba. And it's got his name there with it. And again, you can look that up. I've got it in different places. But anyway, the term being used up here right now is the same that's used here, found in the Old Testament, found in inscriptions. And so anyway, this is, again, kind of a neat little fit right here. Obadiah was in charge of his palace, so he's the royal keeper. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Once again, how great is it to be a prophet of the Lord? You're now living in a cave with 49 other prophets of the Lord with, yes, food and water in a cave with 49 other guys. Meanwhile, if you would just simply compromise and you would just speak the politically correct. You would be supported by the royal palace, not by the underground, underworld, but you'd be supported by taxation. You'd be supported with praise and brought to public festivities and made a big show of as you prophesied your politically correct favors for the king. Now, either win here or you can win later. These guys decided to win later and do the right thing. Interesting, Obadiah is in charge of the palace. He's a believer in the Lord. It calls him devout. He's hidden someone because Jezebel, Ahab, are killing these prophets because they're not politically correct. They're enemies of the state. Ahab had said to Obadiah in verse 5, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. And in different places, there's springs and valleys. Right up in this area, there'd be Gideon's spring where Gideon got water. That's probably dried up. There's other places, all the sources that they've got marked on the map, where do we get water from? And see if we can find water. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we'll not have to kill any of our animals. In other words, the animals are starting to suffer now, and they're going to have to start killing the chariot horses, the military horses. These aren't just pet horses. This is the military. This is what supports the military. We're going to start killing our animals now. As Obadiah, verse 6, so they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, again, interesting, he's walking, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and says, is it really you, my lord, Elijah? Now, again, today it'd be easy to recognize Elijah because there'd be YouTube videos. He'd have a Facebook page. You'd recognize him in a crowd because maybe they've seen each other before, but it's been 3 years. But probably Elijah's garment. The prophets would have a certain style. To be a prophet, you wore a certain, that's just kind of a cultural thing, not necessarily commanded by the Word of God, but they'd have the look of a prophet. And so he recognizes, here comes this prophet approaching him. He recognizes, this is a prophet of Yahweh. I thought I had you guys all hidden in caves. This could only be, and he falls down in front of him. Is that really you, Elijah? I've got everybody else hidden somewhere. You're the only one we can't find. And Elijah says this, yes, he replied, go tell your master, Elijah is here. In other words, I'm in control. I'm here. I'm ready to speak. What have I done wrong? Asked Obadiah. Because now this is a death sentence. In other words, Obadiah, there's probably already some suspicion of Obadiah's behavior. Maybe rumors of him hiding prophets and Jezebel's kind of giving him the eye. And now all of a sudden he's going to come up. He's going to turn Elijah up after 3 years of searching for him. Oh, I've got Elijah. Well, which cave did you have him in? I'm serious. I didn't have him. He just showed up. And so he's going to be under even further suspicion. He says, I'm going to get killed. What have I done wrong that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? When I walk in and say, I found Elijah and I don't have you, or all of a sudden I have you and where have I been keeping you? And in this case, you're going to realize you're messing with me, because when I bring Ahab here, there's no way you're still going to be here. We've been looking for you. Well, let's read this. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. He was going around all these nations, Moab, Edom, up here to Phoenicia, Aram, or the Syrians, down to Judah, and say, have you searched? We've looked. Look again, and I want you to swear. Otherwise, I will militarily challenge you. And Ahab had that kind of power. We know that from ancient inscriptions, Ahab had the military power to make these other nations cooperate with him. He's eventually going to conquer over here on the east side of the Dead Sea. And he made them sign a contract, sign a form. They cannot find Elijah. He says, and now I find you right here in our own land. He says, and wherever a nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me, go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I'm the one who signed the document for us that I can't find you, and now here you are. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. In other words, I'm going to be in trouble for not finding you the first time, and if I come back and you're not here, I'm going to be in trouble for letting you get away. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. I am a follower of the Lord. Now again, the question you're asking is, then how can you serve Ahab and Jezebel, call yourself a devout follower of the Lord? Many of us find ourselves in situations like that. How are you going to live in this temporary world, in this temporary government, in this temporary culture, and follow the Lord without going and hiding in a cave yourself? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, yeah, I can't buy groceries here or buy gas there. This corporation supports this, or a public school doesn't talk about God. It's like, how can you live in this? It's like, well, sometimes you've got, again, it's just a statement. You've got to do what you want to with it. You've got to draw a line. This is my life, how I live my life. This is the God I follow. And sometimes it's not as easy, and some of you maybe have experienced this, as saying, I'm just going to live over here. Well, that's going to mean you're going to go hide in a cave or join a monastery somewhere, and that's it. I mean, you can't come back over here. And Obadiah, of course, is probably struggling. Has he compromised? Maybe. Maybe he's compromised too much. Maybe he's doing the right thing. God calls different people to different places in life. Look at Paul and the people he wrote letters to. Many of them were in different levels of government. Some of them were from the family of the Herod. Some of them were living in Caesar's palace. And they remained Christians. And it wasn't part of their Christian duty to reject Caesar's household, reject Herod's family, and go join a monastery. They stayed. In fact, Paul makes a point in 1 Corinthians. If you were this before you were a believer, stay there after you are a believer. Now, if you're in something illegal or immoral, but as far as your job, your career, your education, if you're a slave or free, if you're married or if you're single, you don't need to change your life just to be a Christian. And Obadiah was apparently a royal official, probably raised in the royal palace situation. He was a believer. And as the culture drifted, he didn't have to come in and say to Ahab, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to resign. I'm a believer. I follow Yahweh and you're not. He held his ground, continued in his position. Kind of interesting, something to think about. Not everyone's going to agree on that answer. Obadiah held his position and is able to say verse 13, haven't you heard, now he's telling the prophet, haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I mean, this is my reputation in church. I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here? He will kill me. I mean, already I've got the reputation of being a lover of the prophets of Yahweh. And now I'm going to say, I've got Elijah. This isn't going to go over well. I mean, they know I'm living on two sides of the fence. Elijah says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. You go find him. I'll be waiting right here. I am here to talk to Ahab. I didn't come out of hiding to do some kind of spooky thing up here and be taken away by the Spirit like some kind of magic act. I'm here to speak the word of the Lord. So, go get him. I'll talk to him. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? In other words, you're the one causing the problems. And again, when you get twisted doctrine, you get twisted worldviews, sometimes you start blaming the answer for being the problem. Just look at our nation today. Look at our culture today. It's like, the problem is where? And you start, I'm not even thinking of anything in particular, trying not to think of anything in particular, but people start pointing at things that are really the answer and accusing the answer of being the source of the problem. Elijah's not the problem. He just simply identified the problem. Well, you're the one that caused this famine. It's like, no, I just announced the famine. And again, that falls into that idea of the politically correct prophets who say nice things to Elijah or Ahab, and the prophets of the Lord who speak the truth to Ahab. And if Ahab's living wickedly, the prophets of the Lord are going to say, yeah, that's not the right thing. Not bad things are going to happen. Well, I don't like you. I like these guys because they say good things are going to happen to me. Well, that's how Ahab's functioning. So he calls right away. After 3 years, he tells Elijah, you're the one causing this trouble. And Elijah, verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have, the house of Omri. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. You've got 950 prophets who have compromised themselves and are saying, supporting the false worldview, supporting your false political agenda, and supporting the false gods. You're feeding them from the royal table because they say nice things to you. Bring them up on Mount Carmel. I'm going to meet them. Me, with the Word of God, is going to meet 950 of your state-sponsored prophets, and we'll see what's more powerful. 950 of your state-sponsored prophets or me with the Word of the Lord. Okay, it's going to be an easy route here, both sides are thinking. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Again, it is amazing, I think, that Ahab listens. He cooperates with this. I want to ask some questions right here. Why didn't he just surround Elijah and kill him? How did Elijah pull this off? If it's a Jason Bourne movie, Jason Bourne is going to have all kinds of strategies on where they're going to meet. They're meet in a busy place, at a busy park. He's going to, you know, come in a disguise and slip out somewhere. You never know where he went. I mean, how did Elijah just meet Ahab? Ahab didn't show up by himself. Elijah just says, come alone. Well, Ahab's not going to come alone. He's got an escort, I would assume. He's not going to show up by himself. I mean, there's many things right here I'd like to know. How did this happen? But apparently, he gave the announcement. He wasn't killed. And Ahab's going to follow the directions. Something's hanging over Ahab's head. Maybe the prophet who spoke the famine is now going to speak rain. This is maybe his only hope. He's going around trying to find water to save the animals. Maybe he's got to play along. So anyway, verse 20. And now we're on Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Ahab tells his nation, come up here. Now, we're not sure how many people come. We're going to assume a multitude of people come up here, especially if you've got 950 of them are prophets. Elijah went before the people and said, here's his sermon. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Maybe he's speaking to Obadiah and that crowd. You know, I got living in both worlds. You're trying to make both worlds happy. He says, stop. Which world are you going to live in? Make a choice. But the people said nothing. Now remember, the people are going to be confused. They've been indoctrinated with this false god. They've been indoctrinated with the political platform. They've been told, beginning, remember, don't forget, these are the people that went astray with the sin of Jeroboam. When they set up the golden calves and says, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. They rewrote history. They rewrote their religion. And that is the religion that Ahab and Jezebel came into and now moved them into Baal worship. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I could go further with that. Because once you leave the truth, they left the truth. They rewrote the truth. And then they are swept over by a false religion. And they didn't have enough knowledge. They didn't have enough background. They didn't have enough ability to stand against it. This isn't the truth. Once you left the temple worship and you came into this world of Jeroboam's sin of the golden calves, the next wave, they had no defense. I fear for the church. That's where my fear is for the church in the Western world. We leave the Word of God. We make everybody happy. We draw the crowds. And then we've left the Bible, the Scripture, the ability to judge truth and error. And as soon as we get there, something sweeps in, and we're completely off base. And you have nothing to say. I don't know. We don't know what we believe. We just believe in, you know, and then I can fill in the blanks and be critical. We can move on. Verse 22, but the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, do realize Elijah is going to be making some errors at some point. Because when he ends up meeting with God, God is not happy with him. And this first statement right here is the first thing that I take as a warning that something's wrong here. That Elijah, he's a man, he's anointed by God, he speaks the word of God, but he's been for 3 years, he's been on his own. And he's kind of mixed up on a few things. Maybe. Well, look at this right here. Then Elijah said to him, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now, indeed, in this situation on Mount Carmel, and maybe that's what he means, I'm the only one who showed up for today's, you know, prophet battle. So it's one against 450. But when he goes down to Mount Sinai, apparently, and says the same thing to God, God says, no, come on, Elijah. You're the only one left. I've got hundreds of them waiting up here. You're the one that was spear-pointing the revival. I've got others that are going to follow you, and now you're down here giving up on the revival that I just got started. He chews him out because of this very thing. I am the only one. So, again, I'm not ridiculing Elijah right there. I'm just saying it doesn't really match with a great statement by a great man of God. I'm the only one left. All the pressure's on me. Because God himself is going to reject that later on. But nonetheless, that's how he begins. And it is true this day on Mount Carmel. He is the only one standing on Mount Carmel against 450. So again, let's give him that room. He says, so get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set it on fire. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Again, those are capital letters, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, He is God. Now, before we go any further with this, I do want to point out that this event is under the control of God. God is going to stifle the powers of evil and make a demonstration. Baal is the god of thunder. Baal is the god of lightning. Even in the ancient inscriptions by the Canaanites, there's something about Baal saying, no one understands lightning because no one knows where it comes from but only myself, or something to that effect. He is the god of the storm. You always see he rides on the storm. He's the god of thunder. He's the god of lightning. So Elijah's playing right into Baal's hands. He's going after Baal's trump card. What's your best pitch, Baal? My best pitch is lightning and a storm. Okay. I'll play that game. I'll try and hit your best pitch. So Elijah gives him the chance. So God is going to shut that down. There's going to be no demonstration of Baal, as you know. There's nothing. The warning comes here. The warning comes here. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that after people have rejected the truth, and again, that's got to include some level of church organizations. Even Paul and John, we've talked about this on Tuesday night, a little bit yesterday on Sunday. Even Paul and John, at the end of their ministries, Paul, John, Peter, all of them were talking about. The New Testament ends not with Bible teaching. That's in Romans and Galatians and other places early on. They're doing a lot of teaching and instructing the young churches. But Peter, Paul, and John all end where? Outside the church. Read 2nd, 3rd John. John is not allowed in the churches of Asia, nor are his people. This one's taken over. Paul ends his last letter to Timothy saying, everyone in Asia has deserted me. And he's not talking about the pagans. He's not talking about everyone going to the temples, they don't pay attention. No, they've come in and joined his church, but they deserted his doctrine. They no longer followed Paul. Peter, John, they were on the outside. And so right here, when we look at this, it says, then you will call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, He is God. That works here. But my friends, I'm trying to teach. I've got opinions. You've got to decide and decipher between Bible teaching and my application. 2 Thessalonians says, for those who have rejected the truth, this is the truth, the Word of God. They reject that and they're looking for something else. God says, okay, I'll give you something else. And He gives them the great deception. Deuteronomy, Moses says, he says, when a false prophet rises, God is testing him. It's easy. You spot a false prophet. That's not the Word of God. You reject him. But when you drift a little bit, God says, And He throws in, it says, He'll send you a false prophet. And your heart will follow the false prophet if you've gone too far, or your heart will say no, and you'll come back. God is testing you, it says in Deuteronomy. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, for those that have rejected the truth, God will send them a great delusion, that those who have rejected the truth will believe a lie. And the lie has to be something that replaces the truth. The lie will have to be something that replaces Jesus Christ, replaces God's revelation. It replaces the reality of God with a false reality. He goes, well, that makes sense. Now, it will make sense to those who've already rejected truth, and it'll make sense to them, and they'll go away. Now, that's in the end time. Now, it happens throughout history at different times. I think it's a pattern, but there's a great deception coming. Now we're talking about fire coming out of heaven. What does the false prophet in Revelation do for the Antichrist? He even does what? Calls fire out of heaven. There's a day coming where this event right here, Elijah says, it's very simple. Whoever gets fire, that's God. Guess we're playing that game right now. But God says, when the people at a certain time in history have come to a place of rejecting the truth, He says, okay, here's your false prophet. How false? Oh, so false that He can even call fire out of heaven and deceive people. Now how? I mean, listen, it's going to come down to this. On this day, you could stand on Mount Carmel and go, I'm kind of confused. I've got some bad Baal teaching. I've My mom and dad were raised in Jeroboam schools with the golden calves, and we're all messed up. So, yeah, let's just see and watch who sends fire. Looks like Yahweh's God. Okay, let's go get something to eat. And you made your decision. That's a great day. But that day is going to be changed when in the end times there's a great deception. And you're not going to be able to do that any longer. You're going to have to do what? It says, you're going to have to know the truth and accept the truth. And the only way there's going to come a day where you're going to have to stand against a God who can send fire out of heaven and say, that ain't God. How do you know? Fire came out of heaven. It's got to be God. You say, nope, it disagrees with this. It's like, what is this? Now, how? What? Well, I'm going to go home and read it quick. It's like going out to your field and saying, I'm going to go out and harvest my crops now. Did you plant anything? No, but it's harvest season. Listen, son, if you didn't plant in the spring and take care of the crops all summer, there's nothing growing there but weeds in the fall. So here it comes. There's lightning comes out of heaven. It's like, is that the truth? Let me go out and check my field. It's like, where's the beginning? How do you read this? You can't rightly divide the Word of God in 20-minute Sunday school class. You know, it's like, tell me, what are the main points? I get emails all the time. What's the main point about this? It's like, I do the best job of answering, but it's like, you're not going to wrap this up in, you're going to have to teach it day after day after day, year after year. It's going to be work. Well, people don't want that. Well, what are you going to do? Well, people are more interested in, okay, then you're preparing them for the deception. You're going to have to find those that will, someone's got to teach it. Someone's got to read this. Anyway, do with what you want to. This is a great day because it's very simple. Fire, yes. No fire, no. There it is. But God is telling you ahead of time, there's a day coming where you're not going to be able to make it that simple. You're going to have to know this and have accepted this. And then when you hold to this, you're probably going to die. Man, I don't know. Okay. Then the people says, what you say is good. That'll make it easy for us. It's like a 20-minute Sunday school class. Yeah, sounds good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls. He wants no excuses. You choose a bull. You prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Now watch the Baalic cult worship their God. Watch how they do it. They've got to get their God's attention. Then they called the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no reply. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they made. Okay, they did the prayer. Oh, Baal, answer. He didn't answer. We better step it up, guys. So they went into their dance. How are they dancing? Jumping around, leaping around the altar. Why are they dancing? To get Baal's attention. Because Baal is, you're going to see what Elijah's going to say. Baal's not focusing here. He's busy somewhere else. So they're dancing, trying to get his attention. Look, Baal. Now we could go a lot further in this Baalic cult thing here. So now this is funny stuff. This is funny stuff. So they've got 3 or 4 hours of dancing around their altar, trying to get Baal to look. So Elijah, I don't know how he's standing. I figured something like this. I'm assuming he's like enjoying the moment. Everybody's, because he is somewhat of a celebrity, a negative celebrity, but he's getting some press time here. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. And that word means taunt, make fun of, insult. Not very Christ-like, but that's what he's doing. He's taunting them. He says, shout louder. Turn up the bass, maybe, in your amplifiers. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Maybe he's trying to figure out how to get his way out of this situation. Maybe he's deep in thought. Or busy. Now listen, I'm not sure. Anybody else have a different word besides busy in your translation? Deep in thought or busy? Relieved. It means in the bathroom. Maybe I'll stop right there. But you understand. I mean, you can. It's a lot more gross and. You know, secular, what not secular, carnal, what's the word? Graphic is a base or something. It means relieving himself in the bathroom. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or in the bathroom. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's down taking care of another problem in another nation because he's a busy, busy god. He's saying these things, taunting him. And you know these prophets, publicly supported by royal funds. He's got the king and the king's audience there, all the people. And there's this prophet of God. We've been killing prophets like this for 3 years. And here's this prophet up here taunting these government-sponsored prophets who are really doing the best they can. They're dancing. They're shouting. They got up early. They came up here on the Mount Carmel. Elijah should show them a little respect for at least showing up. He's not. He's mocking them. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. So they shouted louder. Now, listen. And slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And this is exactly what they're praying, they're dancing, they're shouting. He's not looking. Hey, look, I'm bleeding! And all the 400, they're cutting themselves, and blood is flowing. Not like, ow, look. It's now they've got a blood sacrifice going from the prophets cutting themselves. Now understand, this is the same way they practice, and again, I don't want to get too far into this, but this matches what I've said before, the fertility cults. This is Baal. There's 400 prophets of Asherah also, or Asherah. And they're the goddess of fertility. And they would do similar acts to motivate the gods to be productive with rain and crops. And in other words, it came from the gods' sexual interaction, which produced rain and things on the earth. So they would, in a sense, around their altars, their sacrifices, they would perform certain sexual rites to stimulate the gods. You see, so it works like this. And they would demonstrate for the gods, and they're demonstrating for the gods, here's what we're trying to get some attention. And of course, Elijah's just eating this up. There's nothing here about that being said here, but that's, you know, that's the fertility cult right there. This is now trying to get some lightning. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying. Now they've moved into prophesying. The Spirit is now moving. They're dancing. They're shouting. They've got to have some music going if you're dancing. It's getting louder. The bass is pumping. They're cutting themselves. There's blood flowing. Man, the emotions are high. Man, I can just feel the Spirit. In fact, so much so that they're now prophesying, uttering ecstasies and back and forth. It's like, oh, yes, any time now. Look out, Elijah. And you can just feel the people just like, oh, this is the best service we've had in years. This is the way it used to be back in the 50s when God would move and the Spirit would come. This is the way the prophets, this is like the old days. I'm being sarcastic there. Verse 29, midday passed, they continued their frantic prophecy until the time of the evening sacrifice. Now it's in the evening all day long. You got to believe these guys are like, you know, pretty weak. But there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Speaking of deities. Then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. Come over here. They came to him after a long day. What a great service we've just had. Yeah, but nothing happened. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Now that's interesting. There appears to be some kind of an altar here already on Mount Carmel that was used for the Lord that had fallen apart and been in disuse. Now, that raised the question, was it a high place at one time before the temple? Was it a high place? You know, there are high places that were used to worship God at different times. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Okay, that's what it says right here. To whom the word of the Lord had came, or the revelation of Scripture. And that's so important. That's where we're at. People today want to dismiss this as the word of man, Israel's history written by men. I mean, it's out there. You know that. But this is saying right here, this was what was given to Israel's sons, the revelation. One for each of the 12 tribes that received the revelation, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it. So now he's going to mock them the other way. Let's make this difficult for me. You can't make it hard enough for me. Dig a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. In other words, a lot of water. You can see down there, there's a footnote. It's about 13 quarts of water. So they're dumping it on there. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill the 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. So they pour water on it, and it fills up the trough around it, and so it's wet. Do it again. They did it again. Do it a third time. Notice 3 times we're doing this again. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. at the time of the sacrifice, drawing attention from here back down to here, to Jerusalem. Remember, that was what Jeroboam tried to do in the very beginning with the golden calf in Bethel, the golden calf in Dan, was to keep the people from looking at Jerusalem. He says, once they look down there, they realize that's that great temple. They've got the great feast. They're going to drift back down there. So Elijah now right here, waiting for the time so it matches this, so everybody's attention is drawn. Why at this time? Because that's what they're doing here. He points right back, this is the source of the Word of God. This is God's presence. These are where the priests and the Levites are supposed to be that are preserving and teaching the Word of God. The revelation given to Israel. Then he prays. Notice, no drums, no music, no dancing. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Clearly identified, not just God in general, but specifically a God. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. In other words, this is an act of mercy. God could just let, and he has in the past. We know this from history. When a culture gets so far, it's like, fine, it's done. And just let them be run over and never looks back. God does that. We know that. He did it to Israel a couple times. But God is turning these people's hearts back because he stopped in the midst of this corruption, in the midst of this apostasy. He says, okay, I will draw you back to me. I will show you something. Now that's his prayer. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifices, the wood, the stones, the soil. It also licked up all the water in the trench. It was a bulldog. It was gone. It's like, whoa. I mean, what did it take? It took him longer to cut up the bull than it did to pray. And God, I just wait. Boom, as an act of mercy, God consumes that. And all people go, wow. That was a lot of noise over there all day, but look at that hole. It says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So much for the political agenda right there. Then Elijah, now this is strange right here. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, telling the people, now he's in charge, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley. That would be on the, again, down the base of Carmel, mainly on the north side there, in the Kishon Valley, and slaughtered them, and they were slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain. In other words, it's you haven't eaten all day. You've been up here. You better go get something to eat, because when it starts raining, it's going to be a free-for-all. It's going to be every man trying to get out of the storm. You better go down and eat and drink. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look at this towards the sea, he told his servant. Now he's got a servant, maybe Gehazi. We don't know for sure. It may be Gehazi. And he went up and looked. There is nothing there. So he's up here on Mount Carmel. And many of us remember when we were on Mount Carmel, if you turned around and looked this way, you could see the Mediterranean Sea over on this side. And so as you look, he's looking over the Mediterranean Sea, looking for a cloud. And that's where it just the rains would come because the Mediterranean, you know, evaporation, air movement, that's where the rain would come from. There's rain seasons. So he's looking for a natural development of a storm. There is nothing. Seven times Elijah says, go back up and look. So he's praying. It's interesting right here, a simple point. He's praying, but he's looking for a natural manifestation. It's not there. I'm going to pray longer. Pray. Do you see a natural result? No. Pray. And he kept looking. Do you see something? He believes his prayer, again, is going to make a physical difference. Then he says, a cloud, he came back and says, a cloud is as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. In other words, I begin to see, basically he's not saying, but evaporation is taking place. There's a cloud forming. Elijah says, okay, God's moving. You better get out of here. He says, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. He says, if you're going to go back across this valley, you better leave now because the clouds are forming. By the time you get your chariot hitched up, get all your people together, and you get across this valley, your chariot may not be able to roll. You may get stuck in the mud. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel, heading this way. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, which is a 20-mile run. It's almost a marathon. He runs ahead of him. Now, I've got to quit. I mean, I'm sorry, I've got to quit. Maybe you're not, but I am. Chapter 19, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, the one person didn't think it worth going for this ridiculous demonstration. That was Jezebel. She stayed home and did her nails or something. Nothing wrong with doing nails. We're going to do our nails this week. Nothing wrong with doing our nails. But anyway, you know, she put the makeup on and everything. Remember that story when she got pushed out? And they have found in Samaria, they have found makeup palette with some coloring still in. No big deal. Anyway, she's going to find out and she's going to threaten. Now, this is where it gets real interesting for me. This is a great moment in Elijah's history. But that same day, he's going to get back to Jezreel first, and she's going to say, send him a note, as you know, I'm going to cut your head off. By the end of the day, you're going to be dead like those prophets. You killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. And he takes off and runs. He's going to run all the way down to Mount Sinai. And he's going to get down and he's going to start whining to God. He is a very, in a sense, emotional, I guess. And in the midst of revival here, well, I mean, just, I'll end with this. Wouldn't you think that after this demonstration, I mean, this is where you start having meetings. This is where you start saying, we're going to keep searching, and you start traveling, working this land. I mean, God is calling these people back, and he just gave a demonstration. This is where you start meeting the people. You start harvesting the crop. You start nurturing the crop. But Elijah, she says, I'm going to kill you. Now, he apparently has been very afraid of that for 3 years, because when she says that, he forgets everything God has done, forgets where he's at in history in the moment God has created, and runs down to Mount Sinai. And I know it's wrong, because when he gets there, he comes out and tells God, and God says, what are you doing here? He says, well, I'm the only one left. He says, no, Elijah, I've got hundreds of them up there waiting for this day. You are the one that's going to spearhead this movement. Oh. He says, okay, go anoint a new king in Israel, a new king in Samaria or Syria, and go get a new prophet. Go get Elisha. He's plowing a field with his dad right now. Go get Elisha and give it to him. He'll finish your work. Okay, that's sad. That's sad. After all this, Elijah, step it up. Now, Elijah's not a complete failure. He shows up on the Mount Transfiguration. So, I mean, don't get too critical of Elijah. But just realize, this great moment, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, the day of coming when Elijah the prophet is going to return at some sense, some level. That's another discussion. But look at that moment in his life where God has to rebuke him and says, you just won the Super Bowl and lost all your public respect. Get back there and get your job done. Anyway, he could. We'll pick that up next week. And again, it's one of the most intriguing sets of verses, I think, in the Bible with Elijah. Okay, I got to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may learn these things, that we may understand these things as your Spirit leads us, but that we'd definitely be able to apply it to our life. And we rejoice at the fact that your word is the nutrition for our soul, that we may grow, that we may develop and become Christ-like in our very natures. Father, we thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, placing your Spirit in us. We ask now that we may grow and manifest your nature in our lives each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.